You're listening to sermon audio from Christchurch Hawthorne in Melbourne. We hope and pray this helps you grow in your knowledge and love of God and enables you to see how great God is.
So the reading is from 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 12 to 17, which you'll find on page 1226 of the Church Bibles and hopefully on the screen behind me as well. When I came to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ, even though a door was opened for me in the Lord, my spirit was not at rest because I did not find my brother Titus there. So I took leave of them and went on to Macedonia. But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one a fragrance from death to death, to the other a fragrance from life to life. Who is sufficient for these things? For we are not, like so many, peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God, in the sight of God we speak in Christ. This is the word of the Lord.
Our dear Heavenly Father, you are the speaking God and you've given us your word in the Bible. We thank you for doing so. We know that you want to teach us, to communicate with us. We pray that your Holy Spirit that caused Scripture to be written for our instruction might work in our minds and hearts now as we listen, as we reflect, as I speak. Lord, please teach our minds and also transform our hearts. For Christ's sake, amen. Well, we live in an achievement-oriented age. Is that right? We build our sense of identity and our self-esteem on what we achieve. And we're being encouraged more and more by society around us to tell other people about what we achieve. Not only in the social media, like Facebook and Twitter, tell everybody what you've done, but also the professional networking media like LinkedIn. Some of you people I know are on LinkedIn because I've seen you there. There's probably some of you are on LinkedIn that I haven't seen yet. Some of you maybe are not yet succumbing to the pressures of society around us to be presenting yourself to the world in that particular forum yet. But we are encouraged generally in our society to sell ourselves, to highlight our strengths, to hide or disguise our weaknesses. Yesterday I actually got an email from someone who is on the professional network LinkedIn. He apologised at the beginning that it was a mass email. The particular actual email that I got had been sent to about 20 other Andrews and about 30 other people whose names all began with A. So I guess he also sent out hundreds of other messages to the people whose names began sequentially with all the other letters of the alphabet as well. Maybe some of you got them, I don't know. But he was inviting me to go online to his LinkedIn page and endorse and recommend him for all sorts of things. I didn't even know the guy. Actually, I did go to his place there and leave a comment. So you might want to guess or ask me afterwards as to what sort of comment I put there for having received an unsolicited email from someone I didn't know asking me to endorse him. Yeah, well, I can tell something about his personality from that, can't I? Modesty is not very fashionable these days. If we're going to get on in the world, we learn, then we need to promote ourselves. So the world around us tells us. Now, if that's how it works in the world around us, we may be tempted to think that that's how it works with God as well. As Christian people are interested in our relationship with God and what God thinks of us, we may think that our identity and our position with God also is determined by our achievements. Now, through February this year, Mike and I did a short preaching series in Titus on the subject of leadership, and we chose that particularly because we did want to talk in the context of the church here about how we as Christians can lead and serve God, serve other people in our lives, serve one another in the life of the church. And so after that Titus series, I preached last week about serving wisely from 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And we saw there that the very wisest, the very best way we can serve other people is to show Christ to them. There's nothing we can do that's better for another person than to let them know Christ. It may well be the case, as I said last week, that there are other particular needs that people have that we should seek to serve, but in the big picture of things, in the course of the whole universe, there's nothing we can do better for anyone than to show Christ to them. That's the wisest way of serving people. But tonight I want to talk about how we can serve confidently. And because we live in an achievement age, thank you very much, Verity, I appreciate that. Because our world is all about achievements, it may well be the case that we are tempted to think that the way we serve and how effective we are in serving will determine what God thinks of us. That our identity and position with God will depend on our achievements. But when we turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 2, we find that that's not the way Paul thinks. We may think that how well we live a godly life will determine how we rank with God. We may think that how well we control our tongues or how well we drive, whether that's in a godly way or not, how well we serve others may determine our identity and our ranking with God. We may think whether we're reading a chapter of the Bible every day, as I'm encouraging us to do, is what will determine how we feature with God, or how we serve on the teams here at Christchurch, or how well we build relationships with our neighbours, or whether we've spoken to our work colleagues about Jesus or not, or how many people you've invited along to Medical and Healthcare Sunday next week. Is that how God determines whether we're worth anything or not, and whether our service is valid and effective? But Paul does not think like that. If we look at this passage that we've just had in 2 Corinthians 2, we find Paul's got a different mindset. Paul understands that serving as Christians is not about us, but it's about Christ. That's my first point tonight. Serving as Christians is not about us, but it's about Christ. Just look at 2 Corinthians 2, verses 12 and 13. Let me read it again. When I came to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ, why did he go to Troas? To preach the gospel of Christ, even though a door was opened for me in the Lord, my spirit was not at rest because I did not find my brother Titus there. So I took leave of them and went on to Macedonia. Now, I don't know if it occurs to you, but there's a puzzle there in those couple of verses. There's something surprising. At least if we remember that Paul is the great apostle sent by God to champion the gospel of Jesus throughout the Mediterranean world. He's been travelling around one place to another looking eagerly and snapping up every opportunity to tell others about Jesus, to preach the gospel where Christ is not yet known. And so what is the puzzle there? He went to Troas to preach the gospel, and God opened a door for the gospel. He acknowledges that. A number of times Paul the apostle actually asks other people to pray that God will open doors for the gospel. And on this occasion, God did. So we don't know, maybe a crowd of people came together and said, "Hey, Apostle Paul, tell us the gospel of Jesus." Something like that. He had a golden opportunity. So what did he do? He was bothered that he didn't find Titus there, so he said to everyone, "Excuse me, I've got to move on." And he didn't stop and tell them the gospel. He didn't take up the opportunity. He went on to Macedonia looking for Titus. Notice that he does not say that he's glad about that decision. Notice that he's not saying it was a good decision. I think actually he's bothered about it. He sort of takes up the story a bit in chapter 7, 2 Corinthians chapter 7. He refers again to this sort of situation, but there he's talking about what happened when he went to Macedonia. And so in 2 Corinthians 7, verse 5, he says, "For even when we came into Macedonia, our bodies had no rest. We were afflicted at every turn, fighting without and fear within." It may well be that Paul was afraid, Paul was fearing that his decision to abandon the gospel proclamation in Troas was a wrong decision. He may have come to realise that he should have stayed there to preach, since God had opened a door for him to do so. You see, although Paul is a great apostle, although he's written a number of books for us in the New Testament, that doesn't mean Paul was perfect in every way. Right? He's a flesh and blood sinner like the rest of us. Described himself as the chief of sinners at one point. But what's the next word in our Bibles after verse 13? After he said, "So because I was troubled, I couldn't find Titus, so I took leave of them and went on to Macedonia." What's the next word? Well done. Yes. It's a but. What's more, it's a but that's introducing a positive. So even though the implication is that what Paul had done was a negative, the but is a positive. But thanks be to God. You see, God does not respond to Paul's doubtful decision-making there by striking Paul off the list. God does not respond to Paul's action there by saying that he's finished with Paul or that Paul is now useless. Paul explains, "But thanks be to God who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere." So Paul understands that God's using Paul for God's glory continues unabated, always and everywhere. God is still interested in using Paul, even though it seems that Paul reflects, as he reflects, that he made a wrong call there. Now, the imagery is worth looking at. It's quite interesting, really. Paul speaks about leading us in triumphal procession. I don't know if you know about triumphal processions. I guess the closest modern equivalent is when maybe an international sporting team has had a great success and they have a procession through their hometown or home city or something and get cheering and great festivities. Some of you may have seen something like that in Melbourne sometimes with some of the football teams, is that right? Or yeah, a bit like that. Triumphal processions back in the first century were like that, but they weren't football, they were battles and wars and things. If some Roman general had gone off on some campaign, a military campaign in some against some enemy country somewhere and had captured some significant territory and won a battle, then when the general came home, he had a triumphal procession through Rome or some other city and was acknowledged as a great hero because of what he'd just done. We've got some pictures of some of these. That's an Egyptian triumphal procession there. So in the middle, you've got the little people. Well, they're probably normal-sized humans, but they're of less value, so they're made small by the Egyptians. They're holding up the banners of the pharaoh who's on the left-hand side there in his procession. Over on the right-hand side, you can see some of the people who've been conquered. They've had their heads taken off. Their heads are those things between their legs, actually, as a symbol or as a way of recording the fact that the pharaoh has defeated a foreign army, has been triumphant, and is now in procession because he's been victorious. The next picture shows a Roman one, probably a bit closer to home for how are we going? There we are. There's a Roman one with a victorious general or emperor or somebody in the chariot being pulled by horses. Looks like maybe somebody subsequently didn't like the emperor because he's had his face taken off. But nevertheless, that's a relief carving of a triumphal procession, probably through the streets of Rome. The next picture shows a modern sort of reenactment of that sort of thing, with some modern actors, but trying to show the same sort of idea. Now, in these sort of processions, in a triumphal procession, there were two groups of people that became part of the procession, as opposed to the crowds of onlookers. There are two groups of people in the procession. The first group were the soldiers who'd fought under the leadership of the general or the emperor and had been part of the conquering army that had the victory. The second group of people were captives. They were people who'd been taken prisoner from the territory that had been conquered. And they were brought back to Rome or wherever as evidence of the victory, showing how they'd actually been able to take control of a foreign territory. And they were often brought in chains and just sort of brought along behind the procession to show the glory and the triumph of the military leader who'd won the victory. Now, the Apostle Paul speaks of himself and fellow Christians as being led in that triumphal procession. Paul is thinking of himself and us as prisoners who've been captive, been captured by Jesus, been brought from enemy territory, and have been now being in a procession with Jesus at the front for the glory and honour of Jesus. Paul is saying, regardless of our circumstances, if we are Jesus' people, being led by Jesus, then always and everywhere, Jesus will be using us for his glory. Whether we make good calls or bad calls, whether we make mistakes or not. You see, verse 14 again, but thanks be to God who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. You see, whether Paul was in Troas or Macedonia, whether he was making a wise judgment call or an unwise one, God was able to use Paul for God's glory. Wherever Paul was, he was still someone who belonged to Jesus and was still potentially able to bring glory to Christ just by being known as one of Christ's people. So there's three sub-points of my second point. I've only got two main points, but the second one's got three sub-points. The main point is that we should be confident to serve as Christ's people. And the first sub-point is because Christ is in charge, not us. It's not ultimately up to us to make it work out the way Christ wants to, but he is in charge, not us. He's using us. He's the one in charge. We're being led by Christ in triumphal procession, and therefore we can be confident. Even if we sometimes make bad judgment calls, like as Paul apparently did here, that doesn't stop Jesus from using us because he's in charge. Actually, Paul goes on, and as he's thinking about the triumphal procession, he talks about the spreading of fragrance. In these triumphal processions, they actually burnt incense along the way to put out a smell of victory from the burning of incense. So Paul's thinking about that and thinking that the gospel is a fragrance, and then he's thinking about we ourselves, Christ's people, as being like an aroma, being the fragrance, the smell that comes from this incense along the way. And Jesus is choosing to use us as, if you like, representing Jesus to everyone who's watching. And Paul acknowledges that will have different effects in different people. Verse 15, for we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved, a positive effect on people around us who turn to Jesus, and among those who are perishing. They have a negative response to us. They have a negative response to Jesus. To one, a fragrance from death to death. People who reject Jesus and when they see Jesus in us, reject Jesus in us. On the other hand, to the other, a fragrance from life to life. People who see something of Jesus in us and respond positively to that and come to put their faith in Jesus have eternal life in him. Now, that's a great privilege and a great opportunity to be representing Jesus in that way. But we need to remember that's Jesus who's in charge of that. And therefore, we should be confident to keep living for him. We serve confidently because Christ is in charge, not us. The second sub-point is that we serve confidently because Christ has already demonstrated the victory. We don't have to have any doubt at all about whether Jesus is winning. We're on the greatest winning side of all of history that there ever has been. Jesus has demonstrated the ultimate victory by his death on the cross and by rising again to life after that death. In John 16:33, Jesus is quoted as saying, "In the world you will have trouble." Jesus got that right, didn't he? We have trouble. "But take heart," said Jesus, "I have overcome the world." Jesus knows he's winning. And we've noted before that Jesus said in Matthew 28, Jesus, after the cross and the resurrection, said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." He's on the winning side. He's leading the triumphal procession. We remembered last week that the cross speaks to us about the power of God. Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. If you're not yet a Christian, then I urge you to look carefully in the pages of the New Testament and consider the evidence there that tells us that Jesus is the winner, he's the victor. Therefore, we can be confident in seeking to live our lives serving him because we're on the winning side. But thirdly, let's serve confidently because it is Christ who is being shown to be glorious and not us. The point is that the captives in the procession are there in order to show the glory and power and strength and victory of the champion general or emperor. You see, when a captive is in the procession, that doesn't show the captive to be particularly wonderful, does it? But it shows that the conqueror is very powerful. And so the point of that Paul's talking about, and we remember that we're in that position, our role is not to make ourselves look wonderful, but our role is to make Jesus look wonderful. That's the point of the image, isn't it? We're there in the procession so that Jesus, who's the victor, the triumphant victor, is the one who looks great. Have you ever thought that you'd like to have your own website or your own TV show or some particular prominent place in the world's glory so that people could be impressed with you? When domain names are first coming out, I don't know how many decades ago that was, but a friend of mine was particularly aware of these things and told me, "Hey, Andrew, Dirks.org hasn't been snapped up. You can get it." So I snapped it up. So now, as some of you know, I've got Dirks.org, and I thought, oh, great, I can have my own website, you know. And I thought, what am I going to put there? I couldn't have anything to put there. So if you go to Dirks.org, there's nothing there. But as Christians, ultimately, we shouldn't be seeking to make ourselves look great. We should be seeking to do whatever we can to make our triumphant victor, our captain, our hero, Jesus, look great. Indeed, my whole life, in the end, should be to make Jesus look great. Amy and I were walking through a cemetery in the last week or so, looking through a graveyard, and all the graves are there. Most of them still have headstones on. It was a fairly old graveyard. There were graves going back, I guess, 150 years or something. One of the little towns outside Melbourne. Some of them had lost the headstone, so he didn't know who it was. But the others have, of course, where there is a headstone, have got the name of the person. Often there's not much else. It may have a date or two. But I was reflecting upon that. It doesn't really mean very much to most people, does it? You see a name of this life that was lived. They've made something of a name for themselves in one way or another. And what, of course, is written on a headstone is not the most important thing about us, really. But it would be great if in the end, when our lives are measured up, that they are seen to have given glory to Jesus rather than to have established a name for ourselves. Yes, we can serve confidently because it's Christ who's being shown to be glorious and not us. And Paul is saying that Jesus is capable of being glorified by us, not only when we are obedient and faithful, but even at times when we're not. You see, we want other people to understand that Jesus is the Lord. So it's helpful if we obey him, that's good. But we also want people to understand that Jesus is the Saviour. Is that right? Jesus is the one who saves sinners. Now, how can we show to other people that we know that Jesus is the one who saves sinners? If we are sinners ourselves and let other people know that, and let other people know that we are depending upon Jesus, then we'll be modelling the idea that Jesus is the Saviour. If we present to other people that we are perfect, we're wonderful, we get everything right all the time, we're actually pretty terrific, will that help anyone understand that Jesus is a Saviour? Not at all. That may bring glory to us, but it won't actually bring attention to Jesus as the Saviour. Some years ago, when my two sons were young boys, I had the fatherly responsibility of seeking to bring them up. And of course, I wanted them to grow up trusting in Jesus. Now, I think one of the important things that I recognised was that I had to show them, I had to demonstrate in my relations with them that I also am a person who does stuff wrong and needs Jesus to forgive me. Because I wanted them to learn that they also are people who've done wrong and they need Jesus to forgive them. But I can't just teach that by telling them that. I have to let them see that by showing them enough of myself, being honest enough with them. Hey, my sons, I have done wrong. I did that wrong. I've done that wrong. I'm sorry. And I say this and I pray to Jesus, and Jesus forgives me. But ultimately, we've got to have conversations like that with our friends as well. We don't just witness to Jesus by trying to be perfect, but rather by trying to be honest about what it means to trust in the Jesus who is the Saviour. And I think Paul understood that. Paul could understand that even when he made unwise judgment calls, when he rushed off looking for Titus, when he should have actually stood his ground and preached the gospel of Jesus in Troas, that doesn't stop Jesus using Paul for the glory of our Lord Jesus. Always and everywhere, Paul wrote. That's how often and where Jesus can use us. Hawthorne or Dodoma, Tanzania, Jesus can use us. Or Hoi An in Vietnam or London or in a hospital in a Victorian country town or unemployed or employed, Jesus can use us anywhere, at home or at work or when we're doing some recreation somewhere. Jesus can use us always and everywhere. It's Christ who's being shown to be glorious, not us. Well, I'd like to invite the musos to come up because we're going to sing another song together, one which is about giving the glory to Jesus. So let's reflect upon our lives, worshipping, giving the glory to our Lord Jesus. And sometimes that might be through very faithful and godly things we do, but it may be at other times when we are particularly conscious of having failed as well. Let's stand and sing, worship the Lord.